In our previous Bible study about the satanic storm, we saw how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ gave himself over, as well as his disciples, to Satan's power. He knew his own power to eventually to deliver himself and his disciples from any hint of satanic control. But in this Bible study tonight, which is part two of the satanic storm, I want to you to consider my belief that in a similar way, Christ, over the coming ages of world history, will also allow evil to eventually take over his church, just as he allowed his disciples to be taken over and scattered, with the knowledge that he would regather them again. So the Garden of Gethsemane and the events following that are an archetype, a pattern of a similar confidence in Christ, that there will be a great falling away, a great scattering of the church in the thousands of years to come. But just as he came to the disciples after the resurrection, reorienting them, regathering them, and launching his great church, so also he will come in glory in mankind's darkest hour, and certainly his followers' darkest hour that is yet to come on this planet. Of course, the reason for that, that the structure of this, in which the world is allowed to get worse, the church is allowed to be persecuted to virtual extinction, is to establish for time and eternity that we, whether we're Christians, whether we're in the world, whatever, we in our own resources cannot do God's work or do the work of saving freedom or civilization without Christ, but eventually the whole thing will disintegrate to such a degree that literally the whole world, civilization, humanity, the existence of humanity will depend on the literal return and intervention of Jesus Christ into this world to save the whole experiment from satanic dominion. We're not talking about just social chaos. We're talking about eventual satanic dominion of the whole world. And this is what the Pharisees wanted to bring to Judea in the time of Jesus. They wanted to scatter the disciples. They wanted to kill Jesus so that their God, Lucifer, could dominate the Jewish people, dominate the nation for all time. And of course, that didn't happen. Jesus rose from the dead and took an elect remnant of Jews in the right direction, a glorious direction, bringing the gospel of Christ to the nations. And similarly, out of a great falling away, a great scattering of the power of the church, Jesus will come again and deliver his church, and in fact the whole world, from such a satanic takeover. It's truly astonishing, isn't it, that the holy creator of the universe, the creator God, allowed himself to be taken into the control of the wicked Sanhedrin, and the synagogue of Satan could take him into bondage, harassing him, mocking him, flogging him, eventually crucifying him. Doesn't this remind you of a similar astonishing event, and that is in the 40-day temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of Christ's ministry? Christ allowed himself literally to be taken up in the crook of Satan's arm. The most holy being in existence and the most vile being in existence, Christ allowed Satan to take Jesus up to the top of the temple, to the top of the mountains, and so on. And this is a powerful reminder, of course, that if we are forced into proximity with evil people or evil ideas, especially in our college education or whatever, just being in proximity to evil does not contaminate us any more than it contaminated Christ being carried up to the temple. We are contaminated when our will acquiesces to the enticements of Satan and we begin to agree with his point of view. It's also a reminder that Christ can use all things, even a temporary satanic storm, overwhelming us perhaps almost in his power, to bring glory to himself. He is the ultimate spiritual alchemist who can turn evil events into good ones for his glory. Now it's interesting that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ made it clear that what was going to happen to him, his captivity by Satan and the synagogue of Satan, was all fulfilling Scripture. He had told the disciples this must happen. Of course, they couldn't comprehend. They were full of bravado and so on. But Christ remained calm in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that this satanic takeover for a period of time was necessary to fulfill all righteousness and necessary to bring about his crucifixion, the atonement, and everlasting righteousness for the Gentiles. He knew all that. But Peter intervened as he had earlier, in effect saying, "Not so, Lord. No, you're not going to have to go under satanic control. You're not going to have to be crucified." And so Peter lashed out with his sword and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Basically, he's saying, "I'm going to resist this necessary submersion under satanic power. We're still going to put up a fight. I'm going to be true to my vow that although all men will forsake you, yet nevertheless I will never forsake you." And Christ said, no, Peter, both of those times. He said, in effect, "This is Satan's will that I not go to the cross." He's of course taking me to the cross as part of his will. But on the other hand, another scenario of Satan would be that the crucifixion should never take place, that Christ would go off and become a political leader or a high-minded philosopher for the centuries and so on. And so Christ is saying, no, Peter, you have to go with the flow prophetically, spiritually, because I am God and I can turn all of these seemingly calamitous events to my glory. Thus, when victory finally came over Satan in the resurrection, when victory finally came with the illumination, the spiritual and intellectual illumination of the disciples, that established that not through the power or determination or the idealism or the loyalty of the disciples, but only through the power of Christ can we be kept together spiritually. As we've said many times in this Bible study, our minds are our weakest faculty. Depend on your body, depend on your backbone or your digestive system or any other part of your body, but don't depend on your brain, because your brain, your intellect is your weakest, most vulnerable area, as Satan can come in and press buttons in your brain, distorting reality. It's why we have to trust entirely in Christ to keep us oriented. Let's just go to some scripture. Scripture says the world and the church will be given over to the power of Satan, just as the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn to Daniel 7:21. It says, "And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Now this is an ominous statement. It says that someday all the television ministries, all the Bible schools, all the churches, all the freedoms we have to witness for Jesus Christ will become a memory. The power of the Antichrist will prevail. Jesus said, "Work while it is yet day, for the night cometh." This period is going to come, Jesus said, when no man can work. Of course, it says here that Jesus is coming quickly. After that, the Ancient of Days will come and the judgment is given to the saints after this very dark period. But it's coming. This is confirmed also in Daniel 11:33. Okay. Yeah, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Isn't that a wonderful verse?
Yes.
What he's saying is here, the times shall become very dark. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days, and so on. There's actually another verse here somewhere, several verses which very clearly state that the Antichrist will have the power to wear out the saints of the Most High God. Now, these statements are clearly point out that rather than the church, by its idealism and energy, bringing in the second coming of Christ, Christ's coming will be in response to the incredible darkness and the virtual extinction of the church in the end times. Let's return to Revelation 13, 1 through 8 for a taste of what it will be like in that day. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. All right, here is Satan incarnate, imbued with power and a seat and great authority by the dragon Lucifer himself. We're talking about world infatuation with an absolutely demonically empowered incarnation of Satan in this world. And they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped Satan. There's going to be universal Satan worship in the world, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast himself, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Notice this phrase, given unto him, given unto him. As Christ gave unto the Pharisees and the Jews the right to, or the power to take him into captivity, so Christ is giving to the beast and to the dragon himself the privilege of taking the church and taking the whole world into captivity, into satanic darkness. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Straight out of the book of Daniel. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Isn't that what Jesus told Peter? Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, here Christ is talking about the end time, and he's saying it's going to be necessary for the church to be taken under the control of not only Satan, but of the synagogue of Satan. And then it says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Of course, the Antichrist, I strongly suspect that the Jewish leaders, the Zionist elders of Babylon the Great, have actually assassinated their false Messiah, but he rises from the dead in mimicry of Christ's resurrection. He's the Antichrist. He mimics Christ in almost every characteristic of Christ. He rises from the dead. And, of course, who does he take revenge upon? Who's the central focus of his revenge? The Jews. He brings his nations, his seven heads and ten horn confederate nations against the Jews, strongly indicating, in my opinion, it's revenge on those who tried to do him in, the Jews. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now this is not part of the high-tech world of the future. I mean, human technology can only do so much. But this is satanic power working with human agency to perform miraculous preternatural events, convincing the whole world that this man is the mighty power of God. You know, back in the time of the Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes considered himself God manifest. And that, in fact, that's what the term Antiochus Epiphanes means, is Antiochus, the manifestation of God. And that's one of the reasons the Maccabees fought him so hard, because they considered it to be blasphemy for a human to say that he was the manifestation of God. And that's exactly what Satan is doing through Antichrist, is claiming to be the manifestation of God, persuading humanity. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. We're not talking about David Copperfield magic here. We're talking about miracles. Miracles of resurrection from the dead. Miracles of bringing down pyrotechnics from heaven to earth. By the miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast. We're talking here about a false prophet, a religious, a false leader of humanity, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, there's nothing primitive about this world to come. We're talking about advanced technology, probably technology that might even make us look like we're in the Bronze Age or something. Bill Gates were, and all of the pioneers of Silicon Valley might be viewed like we view Columbus. We're talking about very, very advanced technology in order to create a thinking image of the beast. that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Have we ever had a human being in the church age, especially, who has these kinds of powers and this kind of ambition, satanic desires? Of course, Antiochus Epiphanes in the 3rd century BC attempted to establish himself as a false Messiah type, but he was defeated by the Maccabees. But he is an archetype of this man to come, and Scripture portrays him as that. Actually, in 1666, do you hear that 666 there? In 1666, a Jewish Kabbalist by the name of Shabbatai Zevi held himself up to the Jewish world from Turkey, from Smyrna in Turkey, saying that he was the Messiah of the Jews. And all Judaism, everywhere, from clear over in Poland to the stock markets in England and so on, were convulsed with anticipation that the Messiah of the Jews had arrived. But it didn't last too long, because the Sultan of Turkey said, "Well, hey, I'm a little skeptical here, Shabbatai. Why don't you let my archers shoot you full of arrows and see if you survive?" And Shabbatai said, "Well, we won't go that far." And so Shabbatai ostensibly converted to Judaism.
No, Islam.
To Islam. And meanwhile, he involved himself in a covert program to spread his deity as the Messiah to his followers, the Shabbateans. And even to this day, there is a very strong Shabbatean element within the subversive Jewish supremacists, which we oppose. And they believe that, according to the precedent of Shabbatai Zevi, you can do anything, you can say anything, you can make any promise or break any promise necessary to win, just like Shabbatai did. And you can even kill your own people in order to win. And Shabbatean Kabbalism is the darkest, very, very darkest form of Antichrist Kabbalah. But this Antichrist of the future will also reveal that same manipulative power and demagogic gift, this time spectacularly successfully enthralling the whole world. Not only initially the Jews, but the whole world. And unfortunately for the Jews, he will turn upon the Jews, attempting to extirpate every last Jew from planet Earth. All right, now least this points out is that just as the disciples were plunged into satanic darkness by the synagogue of Satan, with the clear permission of Jesus Christ, so in the last days, the Bible teaches not the perfection of humanity or the prevailing of reason in this world, but it reveals a very, very steep decline toward the end of the age, into the most satanic devil worship that could possibly be imagined, coupled, without a doubt, with a vast increase of knowledge. It says of the Antichrist that knowledge will be increased under his reign, and he will do many, many mighty works. He'll divide the land for gain. He'll make craft and industry to prosper under his hand, and so on. And it's all mixed in this Babylonian world government to come with a total involvement of demonic power. Everything thus seems hopeless for Christians, just as it was hopeless for the disciples, hopeless for the survival of the church, and certainly hopeless for the spiritual survival of mankind, even perhaps the physical survival, as a new age of high-tech barbarism takes over the whole world. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, which describes this great falling away of those in the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What he's saying here is don't let anybody in the church tell you that the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, is imminent. And yet what have we experienced since the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948 but the popular teaching that Jesus must come back within the lifetime of that generation who was born after 1948? They're doing exactly what Paul is commanding us not to do in the end times. He says, don't let anybody from any source, whether by claims of spiritual insights from the Holy Spirit or by word of Scripture or by letter or as from us, fake spiritual communications or anything like that, don't let any source convince you that the day of Christ is imminent, is at hand. You see how we've drifted so far? In the evangelical prophetic craze of the last half a century, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all this, it's absolutely orthodox, fundamental prophecy teaching to teach that Christ could come at any moment. Not so. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, he's talking about here a massive falling away, which is the definition of the word apostasy in the Christian church. You see the similarity here? The disciples fell away. They were scattered. One young man fled naked into the night. All of them fled him. Same pattern. In the end time, there should be a falling away, a dissipation of the power of the church. And that dissipation of power will make possible the revealing of the Antichrist. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, of hell, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course, this sitting in the temple of God follows his turning upon the Jews, his throwing the harlot Israel off of his back. The beast throws the harlot off of his back and gores her with his 7 heads and 10 horns. Then, and only then, does he actually sit in the temple. This is the resurrected Antichrist who has been dead, who has been wounded with a deadly wound, but is miraculously resurrected and healed. He goes into the temple. He commits the abomination of desolation. He desecrates the whole Jewish religion and the temple and the temple sacrifices, cuts off the grain sacrifices, brings in a computerized robot of himself, and commands that be worshipped. This is the abomination of desolation. Jesus tells us, only when you see this act of the abomination of desolation will you know that I'm about to come. fact, he's going to come about within 3.5 years of that period. And Jesus warns us, don't let anybody convince you that he's about to come. Don't care about earthquakes, famines, typhoons, tsunamis, heart attacks, or anything else. Jesus says none of those things are definitive that I'm about to come. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is they are the armies of Gog and Magog, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the seven heads and his ten horns, when you see those armies surrounding Jerusalem and goring the Jews, killing the Jews, exiling the Jews, and the hordes of the Gentiles rushing in and treading Jerusalem underfoot, and then when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see these two things, when you see the Antichrist exalt himself onto the throne of the temple of God and Jerusalem, then Jesus said, you know that the time is nigh, because you better get as far away from Jerusalem as you possibly can. And so during this period, this 3.5 year period that the Antichrist is sitting in Jerusalem and exalting himself as God, as I said, that the Gentiles are there, in fact, the Gentiles are having the time of their life. They've now thrown off Zionist world control off of themselves. They're no longer slaves of the Jews. And as in the day of Noah, Jesus said, they're going to be drinking and eating and giving in marriage and having a wonderful time. Meanwhile, the Jews are having the worst trouble they've ever had in their whole history. They're ruthlessly persecuted throughout the world. The world is wreaking terrible revenge everywhere on every last Jew. Now, this is the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a lot of confusion saying, well, there's going to be a Great Tribulation coming at this time on the whole world. No, it's not true. There's the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the worst suffering the Jews have ever experienced from the dawn of creation. But at the same time, Jesus makes it clear that the Gentiles are regaling themselves in merrymaking. It's a time of very great victory for them. And so Paul continues, he says, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed at his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restraineth will restrain until he gets out of the way. Now I'm departing from the King James translation there, which says he is taken out of the way, which is not the correct translation. The correct translation of this Greek, which is in the middle deponent, should be he stands aside, or he gets out of the way and is not passively removed. Now this little mistranslation of 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is the whole, and I say the whole, springboard for the modern rapture cult. It's based entirely upon a bad, incorrect translation of a pivotal verse. It says that the Holy Spirit is passively removed. He who is restraining is passively removed, is taken out of the world. And by definition, when he is taken out, the church is also taken out or raptured out of the world. Nothing doing. The Holy Spirit steps aside, and the church has to bite the bullet and stay in a world which is bent on its destruction as well. So we have the Jews in danger of extinction. We have the Christian church in virtual danger of extinction, because it's at this period, of this 3.5 year period, after the Antichrist exalts himself on the temple, that he demands, and his false prophet demand, that unless any person on earth gets the 666 in his hand or his forehead, he will die. He will starve to death. He will be economically boycotted. Cannot buy or sell or work or anything else. So we're talking here about the Church of Christ being scattered and worn out and exhausted to such a degree that Christ is justified in his query when he says, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Now that's a chilling question. When you have world, ruthless world persecution of this magnitude, Christ says, when the night has come and no man can work, and Christians are literally starved to death by a world which has no sympathy for Christianity, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Now, let me just tell you one of the reasons why the world may hate evangelical Christians so much. They remember with acute vividness that it was the evangelicals for at least a century who built up Babylon the Great and made the Jews into what they were in a world economic, even military power in the Middle East, dominating the media, dominating finance, giving the Jews, out of evangelical misinterpretation of Scripture, all of the energy and the free pass to rise to dominion of the nations, which meant rising to power to enslave the nations under the regime of Babylon the Great. The world remembers what evangelicals did in making such bondage, such hopeless bondage possible. Therefore, when the Antichrist and the forces of the Gentiles come against Jerusalem, they also come with special vengeance against those who put the Jews in power, which means the Christian evangelicals. Isn't that something? You see why we have to resist right now the stereotype that the evangelicals are in complicity with Israel. We have to let the world know that we, as true interpreters of the Bible, do not stand by Israel unconditionally. We will speak the whole truth as the ancient Hebrew prophets and Jesus did, speaking as pointedly in rebuke of Jews as anybody else. And with all deceivable of unrighteousness in them that perish, the Antichrist will deceive the world, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, let's just talk a little bit about some systems of biblical prophetic interpretation. And what's interesting to me is they also, like Peter, have a tendency to say, "Not so, Lord. We will take action to keep this gloomy scenario from taking place that you are positing to us, that we must be submerged under satanic control, that gloom and decline and falling away and offense is going to result." There are several popular errors among believers today that are very much opposite, very much counter to what I am saying tonight. I'm saying tonight that Christ, for his own glory, allows the world to decline, allows his own disciples to be scattered and brought to near extinction, so that he may be exalted at the end of the age as the only possible solution for the insoluble problems of mankind. The world, in other words, is going to get it. The world and the church are going to get themselves in such a dilemma, such a mess, they're actually going to get themselves, make themselves the certain servants of Satan, literally the monarchy of Satan in this world. And what Jesus is saying is, this is all going to happen, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world because I'm going to come back. Just as I came back after my resurrection, I'm going to orient my church, I'm going to gather the scattered chicks, and under my wing, I'm going to bring it all back together that I might be glorified as the only answer for the problems of man and of society. But there are several several eschatologies that say, not so, Lord. No. We don't need to have this futurist, gloomy perspective of the church going into apostasy and great falling away and satanic dominion of this planet and all this kind of thing. What these doctrines, which are quite prevalent even among evangelicals, say is basically two types. There's the post-millennial point of view, which is kind of epitomized by Christian Reconstructionism, and it says we can redeem this world by keeping God's law, by enlightened social action, by intellectually confronting the world, and in other words, we can prepare this world and make this a better world so that when Jesus comes back, we will be able to present him this gift of a house that has been put in order, a world which has been redeemed and enlightened, which is only fitting for Christ, the King of creation, to come back, not to chaos, not to apostasy, not to a house in shambles, but a house that has been nicely put into order by our enlightened social action. That's basically what Christian Reconstructionism says. And I think Reconstructionism is kind of declining over the last few years, but especially back around the turn of the centuries, it was a very, very powerful movement. And then there's another false doctrine, amillennialism, and that is also is revealed by another dominant error called preterism. Have you heard of preterism? Preterism says that Jesus returned 2,000 years ago, and he came in clouds 2,000 years ago, and basically he established his millennial kingdom at that time in the hearts of men. He established a spiritual millennial kingdom so that when we let Christ into our heart, we are living in millennial bliss inside, in our spirits. The lion has laid down with the lamb, and we are playing on the whole of the scorpion, and so on. All of these prophecies in the Old Testament about a millennial kingdom and Revelation 20 are all to be spiritually interpreted, and really there are no more futuristic great events to come, no signposts that we need to worry about as far as world events or anything like that. But back in 70 AD when Titus the Roman general destroyed Jerusalem, that was the judgment of the great whore, Israel. That was the great tribulation for the Jews, and therefore all of so-called futuristic Bible prophecy was really fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Now, do you see how these two predominant eschatological errors today go completely against what we're talking about here? We're talking about here again, Jesus says things have got to get really, really bad in order that I might shine gloriously in the sight of all humanity as mankind's deliverer. And what the amillennialists and the postmillennialists say is, oh no, things will just kind of muddle along here as we have we're in a spiritual holding pattern in this world, and when you come, we will just do our best to hold the fort here and redeem society to the best of our ability. Nothing is climactic or dramatic or has any kind of momentum in these two errors in Christian eschatology. But in fact, what they do is they strip Christ of the great drama of his coming to a world which has totally lost its way and desperately needs him. It strips Christ of all that kind of drama, and instead it puts the redeeming power in the hand of the saints, within human agency and idealism and activism and so on. Now, what we can spiritually appropriate from this is that when we, in our personal lives, let's just move away from the grand scheme of things and go into our personal lives, when we are delivered into satanic oppression and fiery trial, as Scripture says we will, as if some strange thing happened to us, we may also comfort ourselves that such is well within Christ's power to rescue us. He rescued the disciples 2,000 years ago. He's going to rescue the whole world. He's going to rescue and even rapture the church at His coming in the end time. But He also, having allowed us to go into fiery trial, will be faithful to rescue us in His own time and way. He may allow us to be submerged for a season in such fiery attack, but He will be faithful to come and that right early, as Scripture says. Have you ever noticed how, for many, what is called courage and physical strength is really the same as energy and natural vigor and natural ebullience of life? Now we've talked about how Peter and all of the apostles said, "We are strong enough. We are full of loyalty and courage. We will stand by you, even as you do take us into attack." But the fact of the matter is that human courage, just like human understanding and human perspective and human ability to stay on course intellectually and spiritually, all of these things are very corrigible under the power of Satan. Satan can come and attack us with such severity, depriving us of physical strength, depriving us of mental clarity, depriving us of the joy of life, that the courage that we thought we had is nowhere to be found. Such courage, you can even see this in people, how what they think is courage dissipates with fatigue, with sleeplessness, with hunger. Back during the Korean War, American pilots would be shot down in North Korea, and very quickly the Chinese communists learned the techniques of brainwashing. And in short order, these young pilots, young GIs, would respond to any relief in the torture that the Chinese were giving with a complete willingness to be thankful to their oppressors for any relief. They would go on camera in press conferences and thank the enlightened people of the People's Republic of China for their goodness to them in the concentration camps. The mind, under the effect of satanic or human torture, will completely show itself undependable and reverse itself, show itself strong. Men will show themselves cringing and servile, and end up believing under brainwashing techniques the complete opposite of what they thought they believed. Now, we have to remember this when we're talking about the kind of fiery trial that the disciples were under, the kind of fiery trial that the whole world will be under Antichrist, and the kind of fiery trial that Satan is able to bring against believers, especially believers who are effectively opposing him. Satan even has the ability to attack our energy to have faith, to attack our energy to put one foot in front of the other, He has the power to even make the saints feel wicked and guilty. Even feel guilty for the fact that they feel guilty. Accusation upon accusation. Scripture talks about the depths of Satan. And it says, I spare you. I'm not going to go into all the depths of Satan, because the human mind cannot comprehend the miraculous, devious, twisted powers of Satan to warp our minds. And Paul hints at such a satanic attack. He describes a spiritual storm. He said that he wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. He said he and others were tried beyond their power to sustain, to survive. That suggests, now obviously he did survive, but it suggests that even Christ promised that he will not try us above what we were able to bear, will be tested to the limit. Now that storm may come on you. And the purpose of the literal creation of the universe and human life, however, is so that out of the storm that we are delivered into, Christ, the deliverer, may be magnified. We as Christians must never, as Peter said, as Peter did, say, not so, Lord. We can save your kingdom work. We will save your kingdom. It's true, we as Christians are delegated by Christ to participate with him, to help save those whom Christ once saved, whether either souls or whether society. And certainly we at Truth Tellers are trying to save society. But ultimately, things will get so bad and the church will be so powerless that only the appearance of Christ in mankind's darkest hour will prevent the complete and literal and eternal satanic control of this planet. With this in mind, I want to conclude by asking anyone, either in this group or in our listening audience, that if they, like Peter, thought they could be good or safe or secure or even understand the Bible, they thought they could do any of these things without the active help of Jesus and his Holy Spirit, then it's time to recognize that none of us can find any safety or any fulfillment or any truth without the help and the active 24-hour agency of the Holy Spirit keeping us straight. Now, if I'm speaking to you and you are feeling your heart convicted that maybe you have been a kind of a carnal conservative, you've been going out in the flesh as a Christian witness or a church worker or whatever, then I suggest you listen to the following prayer and make it your own. Jesus, I realize now that I have been believing, like the disciples, that I had enough courage and intelligence and enlightenment and loyalty to God to resist satanic attack by myself. I have been doing religious and political work with such self-confidence. Now I see, Lord, that if I were subjected to the same satanic storm the disciples were, and Christians at the end of the age will be subjected to, I would undoubtedly flee in panic and confusion just like the disciples did. Lord, I give everything to you today. I pray that your Holy Spirit, not my logic, not my idealism, will be my guide from now on. be with me in my temptations now. And in that hour of temptation that you shall send upon all the earth, I pray that you will be with me if I'm there, or be with those saints who have to endure that. I have no confidence in myself to see things straight when I am subjected to such fiery temptation. But I do have confidence that you have all power to keep me, to orient me, and to empower me to stand courageous and unashamed as you did before any satanic storm that may come against me. This I pray in the name of my deliverer, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Any thoughts? Kind of hard to believe that we're that weak, isn't it? Oh, boy. Oh, really? Well, good. It was hard for the disciples. They had a 3-year internship. They'd had a three year internship with the Creator of the universe. You'd think they'd be a little cocky. They were cocky, but they found out.
What this all does, it just brings glory back to God.
Yes, it does.
It's perfectly clear that you cannot do it. Only I can. And this is also going to the end of times where Christ is revealed in his full glory as Lord and Savior to the earth. Mm-hmm. But what we can do is be active participants in that.
Yes.
And look towards the Holy Spirit and go by his guidance to resist our age and to resist evil in our time. What you're saying tonight doesn't mean just give up.
No.
Which so many Christians want to say, mm-hmm. give up and let the end times come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And resist our time and try to bring as many souls as possible in.
Yes, absolutely. Well, we are flattered to be co-participants with the Holy Spirit in restraining the Antichrist. Isn't that a wonderful mm-hmm. privilege? Mm-hmm. Restraining false doctrine, restraining apostasy, restraining even in the church the great falling away that's going on before us today. What a wonderful privilege to be delegated as his witnesses this role. And far from being made gloomy by what I've talked about here tonight, Jesus tells us, rejoice. He says, I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world in the past, I'm overcoming the world right now, and I will overcome the world in the end time. That's the great and glorious end of this dark tunnel that we're talking about here tonight. But he says, you've got to be sober, you've got to be realistic. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. And that's very hard for the popular church to fathom. The popular church wants to believe that we can go up, not down. I was mentioning to my wife this morning how that I probably gave the most unpopular sermon that you could ever give a time or two ago about the necessity of the Christian being willing to go down. As Joseph went down, as Moses went down, as Jacob went down, and ultimately as Christ went down for the good of others, the Christian has to be willing to go down in order that even other people as well as God's work can be exalted. And I'm not going to write a best-selling book. I'm not going to become a famous televangelist with a message like that, because all of us want to believe that somehow there's a good seed in us that needs to be watered and we can go up. And yes, that's human and that's normal and that's good. We need optimism. We need confidence and positive view working toward our future. But Christ made it very clear that when we go down and submit to his grand overview of the ages, we are not demeaning ourselves, but we are making it possible for him to be exalted. Because really, he is our only confidence. He is our only security in this world.
So, if someone were to ask you why the Holy Spirit steps aside, how would you answer that question?
He is just saying, basically, virtually all resistance, all spiritual resistance to Antichrist and satanic entrance into this world has dissipated. The church is worn out. The Antichrist has killed and exhausted the church of God in this world. And almost the only ones left are the two witnesses. And it's interesting, in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are killed by the beast in the streets of Jerusalem. But at the end of 3 days, there's a great voice from heaven which says, "Come up hither," and they are resurrected. And it may be that that is embodying the actual rapture or the first resurrection of the saints at that moment. So this cinematic idea, which has been, they've actually made movies of the rapture in which these millions and millions of believers rise up out of their beds and go into heaven en masse, leaving their jobs, leaving their families, leaving their unbelieving spouses and so on. Two shall be in a bed, one shall be taken, the other left. Maybe a very, very small, very, very small minority at that time, because the church is promised to end its career in this world in virtual extinction. And Jesus, the root, the source of the church, however, will be exalted. And these very scriptures we are seeing tonight say that a kingdom will be founded on Jesus Christ, which will last forever. And it will destroy the Antichrist's kingdom, break it in pieces, and his eternal, starting with the millennium, but for eternity, his kingdom will exist to the end of time.
So the answer to the question is the Holy Spirit steps aside so that the saints can be worn out and the church come to that point of almost extinction?
No. The Spirit and the Holy Spirit is here to fight, always to fight the revealing of Antichrist in this world, the manifestation of Antichrist. Holy Spirit is resisting hate laws. The Holy Spirit is resisting Israel.
Now he is.
The
time will come.
He will resist, an active resist, as long as there are saints in this world who will intercede and work with him to resist the appearance and manifestation of evil. Isn't that clear? As long as he can get... You see, there's a great falling away, and the Holy Spirit is losing and losing and losing. The church is losing its young people. The denominations are losing spirit-filled pastors. There's a falling away even today.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus says, "You are my witnesses," in a very real, the most real way. Jesus can't do anything if there's total unbelief. If his resources of comrades and fellow soldiers in the fight against evil fall away and they are no longer in the world, then even the Holy Spirit himself can do nothing more. Jesus says, it said of Jesus, he couldn't do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. And the Holy Spirit likewise cannot eventually do any more mighty work of holding back the Antichrist if the saints are all dead or apostatized or fallen away and are not a spiritual power in this world anymore. You see?
Maybe Michelle's question should be kind of rephrased. Instead of Christ turning and stepping aside so the church can fall away.
No.
The church has fallen away. It's over. Christ steps aside, allowing the completion of this Antichrist.
Exactly.
Now we have 3.5 years
Exactly.
For Antichrist to do his will.
That's right.
Then there will be the big confrontation.
Yeah.
Because you said that, isn't it basically all, there's going to be hardly any Christians left because
that's
the
right.
Jews persecute for so long.
And then, the Antichrist.
And then the Antichrist. But then when the Antichrist, he turns and rends the Jews.
That's right.
So the 3.5 years is basically the Jews, the persecution of the Jews. Because we probably won't be. There won't be many of us around.
Well, there certainly won't be many of us around. But those who do remain, as Paul says, we that are alive and do remain,
right.
we who have survived 666, the number of the beast, terrible persecutions, guillotines, death, we which are alive and do remain, shall not prevent those who are dead from coming and meeting the Lord when he comes in the skies. So Christ comes in the skies, the end of the roughly the end of the 3.5 year period. And the first thing he does is raise the dead, those who have died in Christ from the beginning of the world, going all the way back to Abel. But then we which are alive are raised into the heaven and we meet Christ in the sky. This is the proper understanding of the rapture or the first resurrection. It concerns a single second coming of Christ, roughly at the 3.5 years after the Antichrist has risen from the dead and established himself in Jerusalem as God.
Wouldn't it be easier to answer Mom's question just by saying that the Holy Spirit is getting out of the way so that God's plan for the ages can be accomplished?
Well, no, no.
There would still be people. Paul says there's those who still remain.
Yeah, there are.
There are some believers.
No, but...
Is it just there's so few?
Yeah. So few, and the it's like in Sodom, Abraham interceded, saying, "If there's 25, if there's 15, whatever the numbers were," and God says, "If I've got some good seed down here, if I have people rooting for me for righteousness and will work with me, and work with my Holy Spirit to resist evil, then I am all too happy." To have my Holy Spirit working, resisting, trying to make a good world, a safe world, a Christian world for your children. I'll do everything we can on our side of eternity to make sure that this terrible satanic control of the world does not happen. But if you, my witnesses, either fall away into apostasy or you are killed, or anyway, if your numbers are depleted to such an extent that we do not have even the smallest number of Christians actually fighting for truth anymore, then my Holy Spirit has no more choice but to step aside and let the Antichrist in. See, just as he withdrew Lot from Sodom and said, "Okay, God, bring in your firepower from heaven," so the Holy Spirit steps aside. So what an honor it is. What an honor it is to keep the Holy Spirit in this world and to do our part to resist the appearance of Antichrist.
There's some verses in Isaiah 59 that talk about Christ too before he comes to judge the world. It says, Isaiah 59:16-19, says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put upon the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly will he repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him.
Perfect. Perfect description of what we're talking about.
Well, then we have those verses. I think it was it Jeremiah or was it Ezekiel where Christ said, I'm not going to work a miracle amongst Israel, not even if Daniel were to intercede or Noah, and I think one other of the saints, the great saints, said, I would, even if they were to intercede, I'm not going to work a miracle for Israel because they're in such rebellion against me.
I think what he says there is, even if Daniel and was it Moses or Elijah were there, they would only be able to save their own souls.
Yeah.
I think that's the phraseology. And what that says is that the wickedness will be so pervasive. What did we have? We had a statistic the other day that one of our young people brought about the number of evangelical young people who are living in fornication now. Mm-hmm. What was the percentage?
It was like, wasn't it
90%?
80%. I think it was 80%.
Now, that's a very, very ominous, because what that shows is that as in the days of Noah was taken out with his family because every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And that, if you have 80% of young evangelicals living in sin now, Calvinist, empowered by Calvinism, eternal security, you better believe it, then we can expect, in the next generation, we can expect 100% of their descendants to be living in fornication. Can't you? Yeah. Now, we're approaching that time when the Holy Spirit can no longer actively work to resist Antichrist, because the whole world, as in the days of Noah, is rotten. And when they're rejoicing and giving in marriage and so on in Jerusalem, it's not because they're entering into a new renaissance of human enlightenment and in progress. They're entering into the total takeover, the infestation of the demonic realm in this world, officially taking possession of this planet. And the leader of the world is Satan incarnate. And you see the importance of what we're doing, speaking out, reproving, exhorting, rebuking, as the Lord leads, working with the Holy Spirit night and day to redeem the time.
Speaking of the mark of the beast, though, I just have a piece of information from Aaron that he probably would have shared if he was here. Apparently, when you go to the DMV now, they're offering a national ID card more cheaply than a state driver's license. So it's harder to get your state driver's license, but the national ID card has an RFID chip in it.
Tracking chip.
Which can be used to track your location anywhere. And it will also, it's going to be used to store your information, your medical records, your social security card, all of your data, your criminal history. So if you go to the DMV to get a renewal, you need to pay extra to get your state driver's license. Do not get the national ID card.
Of course not.
So, but people don't know. I had no idea. I mean, one of Aaron's coworkers, he saw it and he's like, what is that? And she said what it was. And he told her, you better cut that up, go back and get your driver's license. So she did. Mm-hmm. But there isn't widespread awareness of this. So obviously not affecting all of us.
Yeah. Well.
Work while there is yet day.
Yes, work while it is yet day, for the night cometh. But we are not of the night, we are of the day.